chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17. And as you're turning there, I'll make a few remarks in three categories. Number one, gratitude. Thank you very much. It's been wonderful to be with you. Our family is always refreshed when we come to Ozark Family Camp. We're either at one or three most years, and we have never regretted coming. And we have so many dear friends here, and this time we met more friends that we didn't know before, and just continued old friendships. And so we're grateful to all your kindness and encouragement toward our family, and the many who shared thoughts with me about 1 Samuel and God's Word and things that they've been seeing. That's always a great blessing to hear how the Lord teaches other brothers and sisters and what they've seen in their studies and little different vantage points and nuances and things that we can enjoy together about the Lord and His Word. So I'm truly grateful for all of that. Secondly, prayer. We go from here to Cobden, Ontario, Canada. That's a small town over a few hours west of Ottawa. And we have a gospel campaign starting there Sunday morning. We're preaching the gospel in a tent, and the meetings go from Sunday through the following Saturday, although I'll only be there through Friday night. I have another commitment that we have to go to Pennsylvania for. So please do pray for the gospel as it goes forth in Cobden, Ontario, that the Lord would convict sinners of their need of the Savior, and that the saints would be cheered and revitalized, by hearing the good news again. And thirdly, recommendation. And that is, A, that you listen to the recordings of Henry Sardinia. It's truly a shame, from my point of view, that you didn't get to hear Brother Henry, because I've enjoyed his ministry so much and his friendship so much through the years. And so take advantage of the technology that God has given us that you can listen to the recordings. And also, I'd put in a plug for the two brothers next year, Larry Price and Bob Brown, are both personal friends of mine. I've been friends with Larry even longer than I've been friends with Henry. I think I met Henry in 1994. I met Larry in 1990. And Larry is like family to me. And for those of you who fish, Larry fishes. For those of you who hunt, Larry hunts. For those of you who play instruments, Larry plays guitar. When he was a little bit younger when I met him, he even looked like Elvis. So for those of you who like Elvis, you know, you can speak to Larry about that. But really the best thing is he's a man who lives what he teaches, and the Lord has taught him greatly from the Word, and he's a gifted Bible teacher that you'll enjoy. And I haven't known Bob Brown quite as long, although I think I met him in 1990 as well, but I've just been with Bob less frequently than I've been with Larry. But Brother Bob is a dear brother, very gifted of the Lord and used of the Lord through the years. So I know whichever week you come to, or weeks, because the Scots have shown that you can do multiple weeks, that's allowed. Whatever weeks you're able to do, you will benefit by it, and you'll enjoy those dear brethren. And God is always faithful to His Word anyway. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 55. 1 Samuel 17, 55. First Samuel 17:55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now some people have read these verses and been a little bit troubled, because they say, after all, David had a part-time job, didn't he, going back to the previous chapter, playing the harp for the king. And yet, I have no problem at all, even on the bare grounds of historical fact, of believing this conversation to be entirely plausible, Because think of how many people a king has to deal with in his day. And it's not that he's saying he's never seen this young man before. He's inquiring as to his family. Because after all, you remember to the person who kills Goliath, there are certain rewards promised. The king will give him his daughter to marry. And also, his family will have exemption from taxes. So, it's an important matter, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit mentions it twice at the end of this chapter. Because now there's a changing of the guard. As the Lord said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you, Saul, and I'm going to give it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. Interestingly, Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin, whose land bordered the tribe of Judah, where David was from. So they were neighbors in more than one sense. But now David is rising, and we begin to see the slow, sad decline of Saul. And as we noted in a previous message, Jonathan takes the opposite view as his father. His father begins to envy David. Saul begins to envy David and to view him as a threat to his position and his power. Jonathan doesn't envy him. Jonathan rejoices that God has provided for the nation a man, a savior, a deliverer. He and Hannah would have gotten along quite well, I think, you know, because Hannah was quite willing to give what was most precious to her, her son, and to say, Lord, take him that you may use him to be the man to turn the nation back to God. And Jonathan, in similar fashion, would say, Lord, take everything that I am and have, my royal robe, my armor, my sword, and I will give it to the man you've raised up through Samuel, David. And so this question, whose son is he, is very important. I'm indebted to Brother David Gooding for many insights that I've had in the scriptures, and here I am indebted to him for drawing the parallel to Matthew chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus comes, and he's in Jerusalem for the final time before his crucifixion. And you remember that his enemies began kind of lining up, like some people do at conferences. They began to line up to try and stump the preacher. Now, let me tell you, you don't have to ask me too many questions to find out I don't know everything about the Bible. You know, I don't even know anything close like everything about the Bible. And I suppose any servant of the Lord, if they're honest, would say the same thing, because there are depths and profundities in the Word of God that none of us can possibly know the answer to. So to stump the preacher is no great accomplishment. And to me, it's most unedifying. In fact, on occasion, it's been annoying. I hate it when a brother comes and asks me a theological question as I'm sitting trying to think about the Lord before the breaking of bread. And he wants to sort me out on some very trivial point in Scripture. That doesn't do much for my spiritual life, I'll tell you that. But these questioners were even worse, because they had already predetermined, we are not going to receive Jesus of Nazareth. We want to trip him up. We want to see him fail. It's sort of like there might have been some here in the camp even this week, who night after night in the sports report were secretly hoping, perhaps this will be the tournament where Colin fails. You know? They saw all of the success. They saw his mastery of many disciplines and of sound effects machines to boot. And they grew envious in their hearts and they wanted to see him fail. It's a bit like those of us who every year say anybody but the New England Patriots, you know? Or in my case, especially, even more than the Patriots, anybody but the Cowboys, because I'm a Redskins fan. But, you know, people were trying to trip the Lord up, and they came in different waves. The Pharisees came and asked him about taxes, and should we pay taxes to Caesar? And the Sadducees came and tried to ask a theological question to make him look silly about the resurrection, which they rejected. And eventually a scribe came and asked him a question about what the greatest commandment was. That seemed to be a little bit more sincere, at least. But then the Lord turned the tables and asked them a question. not dissimilar to the question that Saul asked Abner here regarding David. He said, whose son is the Christ? And of course, they knew their Bibles. They knew that 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a covenant with David. God had promised to send a deliverer through David's line, that there would always be a man ruling on the throne of David, and one of those rulers would eventually bring in this tremendous kingdom that would fulfill the promises of God. And so they rightly said, well, the Christ, the Messiah, he is, of course, David's son. And the Lord said, ah, quoting Psalm 110, if that's the case, then why does it say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Now turn with me a moment to the place the Lord was quoting, Psalm 110, because it's easier explained if you can look at it. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. You notice in verse 1 of Psalm 110, when you get there, that there are two different words for Lord. That's indicated in most English translations this way, that we have the first one is Lord, all in capital letters. That is representing that covenant name of God that is often transliterated Yahweh, or in an older generation of scholarship, Jehovah. And nobody's exactly sure how it was pronounced, I don't think, but in any case, that's that covenant name of God, the great I Am who made promises to Israel. And then the second word there for Lord, you notice, is slightly different. The first letter, L, is capital, but the other letters are small. That is translating a Hebrew word, which is Adon, master. If you say our master, it's Adonai. That ending makes it our. Or Adoni is my master. And it's a word that's used even in contexts where we're talking about human beings, a master-servant relationship, for example. But sometimes it's also used of Yahweh, the true and living God. So here we have Yahweh saying to Adon, saying to the Lord, the master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Yahweh here isn't talking to David. David's writing the psalm, and he's reporting what's being said between Yahweh, his God, and the one he describes as his Lord. So David's just sort of, he's like the reporter writing down this conversation. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The right hand in the Bible is the place of power and authority. To sit on the right hand of a king, we even use the expression in English, he's my right-hand man, you know? And what we're saying is, that is sort of saying, this is the person who next to me has the most authority. This is the person I rely on as my helper and assistant and so forth. And he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And after quoting that, which they would have understood in the way that I just explained it to you, that this is the Lord God, Yahweh, speaking to someone else whom he calls, whom David calls my master, my Lord, they would have understood it that way. And the Lord then asked them the question, well, if Messiah is David's son, if he is a descendant of David, then why is David calling him Lord? Because in Eastern culture, in the Near Eastern culture of Israel particularly, hierarchy in the family was very important. And the older you were in the family, the more respect you got. I really hope my older brother Brian doesn't get this recording. But that's what happened, you know. The older you were, the more respect you got. And the younger you were, the more you were expected to take the role of submission and the low place. And so the Lord says, now wait a minute. Something seems not to fit here. That God is referring to someone else about him sitting on God's right hand and his enemies being made his footstool, and David's calling him my Lord, my Master. Who could this be that's the descendant of David, and yet he's of infinitely higher rank than David? He's destined to have all enemies put under his feet. And when the Lord asked that question, you could hear the crickets, I bet, because they didn't say anything. It was a bit like the calculus class in my high school. Well, so I'm told. I wasn't smart enough to take it. They said, no, no, not you, old boy. You won't be in this class. But all the really smart kids I knew, they took that. And they said, ooh, there were problems and questions asked in there. And the class would just go silent. Nobody would say anything. And the Bible says in Matthew 22 that from that point on, they dared not ask the Lord Jesus any question. Now you think about this psalm in its context. It's talking about the time when Messiah is going to come and he's going to put down his enemies. We read on, and we read in Psalm 110 while we're here. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek hasn't been mentioned in the Bible at this point for about 1,000 years or so. I mean, you'd have to go back to Abraham's time. Because in Genesis 14, we meet that fellow Melchizedek, who kind of just pops up out of nowhere. Nobody knows where he kind of originates, because he's described as the king of Salem, presumably that place we later know as Jerusalem in Scripture. But he's also described as king of righteousness, because that's what his name Melchizedek means. And as Hebrews points out, he doesn't have a genealogy. He just kind of shows up on the scene. He's a priest, and he comes to Abraham with bread and wine to encourage and strengthen Abraham. My, that's a wonderful idea. Too bad somebody in the New Testament wouldn't do that. Oh, wait. But that's another sermon. In any case, you remember when Melchizedek came to strengthen Abram? It was in the context of a battle. That there had been one of these battles, like sometimes happened between the various city-states in that part of the Levant. And there these different cities fought together. There was my favorite ancient king, Chedorlaomer. I just love saying his name. It kind of reminds me of cheddar cheese, which makes me think of Wisconsin and so many beloved family members. But in any case, there was Chedorlaomer, entitled King of Nations, and all these wonderful people fighting against the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And there was Lot, Abram's nephew, who was living in Sodom by this time. And so the problem is, if you're going to live in Sodom, you get caught up in Sodom's problems. And sure enough, he got captured. He was taken as a hostage. And somebody came and told Abram the Hebrew, which wasn't just identifying his ethnicity. Hebrew is a word that emphasizes, a lot of scholars believe it means one from who's beyond the river. So it seems in Scripture to emphasize his pilgrim character. And here's Abram, the man who's separate from Sodom, but he has more influence over what's going on with them than other people. He arms his servants. He's got this great batch of staff that on weekends they go out and drill, and they do jujitsu and probably nunchucks and all kinds of wonderful things. And then if anybody ever gets captured, if there's a hostage situation, the staff can leave the swimming pool and the gym and the kitchen and the stables and all this, and they can go after them, and they can do one of those like special ops SWAT team type rescues, you know, where they rescue the hostages. I do hope there's a plan. If any Turkey Hill board members are listening, think about a jiu-jitsu class for the staff. Okay, maybe not. But anyway, we won't go there. In any case, that's what Abram did. He took his servants, and they went after the enemy, and they not only thrashed them in a marvelous guerrilla warfare maneuver, but they rescued all of the hostages and brought them back alive. Even the modern Israeli special forces would have been proud of that. This was better than the raid on Entebbe, you know. And they brought them back and all the stuff. And the king of Sodom was about to come to Abram with a very lucrative offer. Abram, you saw that Lamborghini chariot out there, didn't you? And the Aston Martin as well. And you saw those Gucci sandals and the marvelous Versace toga and whatnot. You can have all that stuff. Just give me the people. Well, people have sold out their spiritual testimony for much less, let me tell you. But Abram didn't do that. Because before the king of Sodom came, Melchizedek came, who was king of Salem, but also described as priest of God Most High, or priest of the Most High God, if you prefer. In Hebrew, El Elyon, and there we make a sidelong glance to our beloved brother Michael Card with his song El Shaddai, who prominently features that title of God. But it's never been read in the Bible before Genesis 14. The first time we hear it is when Melchizedek's described as priest of the Most High God. And he comes to Abraham, and what does he do? He says, Abram, I bless you in the name of God Most High. And so when the king of Sodom comes to Abram, what does Abram do? He says, no, thank you. I don't need your stuff. I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. See, my trust is in the sovereign, all-powerful God. I don't need anything you can give me. And if God is your trust, you don't need to take anything from this world or from Satan. God can give you far more than they ever can. Not necessarily materially, because remember, our Lord himself said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But here, Melchizedek came at a critical time, a priest king who was obviously coming in a warrior martial context, and he strengthened Abram for the temptation. Now we come up to David's time in Psalm 110, and he says here, the Lord has sworn, verse 4, and will not relent. He's not going to change his mind on this. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews makes a big point of quoting that about our Lord Jesus, that our Lord Jesus has taken up his eternal heavenly priesthood, not on the grounds of the Aaronic priesthood. It's not on the grounds of the old law of Sinai. Praise God for that. The law having been done away, the old covenant having been done away, there is need of a change of priesthood as well, Hebrews teaches. And now the Lord comes forth as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, not just a priest, but a priest king. One who comes to make, according to Revelation chapter 1, a kingdom of priests. And when we think of priests, we shouldn't think of people that are pacifists, okay? Because the Lord Jesus, when he comes to rule and reign, is not coming in a very pacific frame of mind. I don't mean he doesn't like the West Coast. What I mean is he's not coming peaceably. He is not coming to sort of gradually introduce his kingdom to this world, and people, when they see the wisdom and the wonder of his kingdom, they will turn over a new leaf and give allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not realistic, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Not in any of the prophets, not in the New Testament prophecies. The Lord Jesus' second coming to earth is going to be violent! Sorry, you're looking sleepy in the front row. So. It's going to be violent. It's going to be coming for war. He's coming with a vesture dipped in blood, Revelation says. Not his blood, the blood of his enemies. And if people persistently reject his gospel, persistently refuse to repent and turn to the Lord, who says to everyone, without exception, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who says that he desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The one who wants everyone to repent and be saved. If you don't do that, all that's going to be left is the violent judgment of God. And right up to the very end, there are many nations of this earth and many people on this earth that will stand against God and say, we don't want this man to reign over us and reject the Lord. And the Lord will have to come and forcibly put them down, forcibly end their rebellion. Now, this psalm happily looks forward to that Melchizedekian priest king, the Lord Jesus, coming and triumphing. It says, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. You say, that's pretty somber stuff. Not exactly giving me the warm, touchy-feely feeling that I hope for. On my last night at Ozark One, Keith, I was kind of hoping for something positive, something encouraging to hit the road by. And here you are reading scriptures about kings being struck down dead. I mean, is it not enough that your wife showed pictures of goats being skinned and quartered to our children? And we'll probably have to pay for months and months of counseling to efface these images from their brain. Must you now come with all of this uber-violent imagery and put more negativity into our minds? Well, it's only negative if you don't love righteousness. You see, if you love righteousness, if you really want to see truth and justice prevail, if you'd really like to see things like Syria and Yemen and Somalia and Eritrea and all the other places around the world where atrocities are being committed tonight, if you'd really like to see that end, then you're going to like it when the Lord comes to put down evil. If you're really sick and tired of cancer and AIDS and malaria and yellow fever and Ebola and the Marburg virus and any number of other diseases that threaten to become pandemics and take out millions of people, like the Spanish influenza of 1918 took out approximately 100 million, according to some epidemiologists. We've got bugs out there now that threaten to do much worse than that. And Revelation talks about pestilence coming on the earth that will make all these epidemics of the past, even the vaunted Black Death of the Middle Ages, that raged on from the medieval times as late as into the 1800s and still isn't completely eradicated from our world. Still, every once in a while, bubonic plague breaks out. But anyway, if you're sick and tired of things like that, you're going to like the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. If you're tired of famine and starvation and, frankly, going to funerals, you're going to like the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Because all of these things are the fruit of rebelling against the Lord. So when the Lord comes and achieves his victory, it's not just a giant like Goliath that is slain. It is all these massive enemies that we face that the Lord is going to eradicate. And the Lord is going to establish a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. And Isaiah 9 tells me, you've written it to me on Christmas cards, some of you, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Now, frankly, that sounds awfully good to me. When Revelation takes us even beyond that millennium into the eternal state, and it says there's going to be no night there, the Lamb and the Father are the light thereof, that they will not have crying there because he's going to wipe away every tear, that nothing that defiles or makes a lie shall enter in. That sounds really good. I won't miss any of that stuff. And there comes a point, really, in 2 Samuel that for me brings it home. And by this, we're going to kind of come full circle this week. From starting out in 1 Samuel with Hannah's hopes and dreams of a man who could change things in Israel. And the one is used to raise up a king who's a man after God's own heart and who typifies a more wonderful king still, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek priest king. And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and we read this sort of summary of the fact that now David's reign is established. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Among that group, people that came and identified with David in his rejection, in the years of persecution, in the time of hiding out in the wilderness and in the strongholds, now they're in power. Now the administration has risen and the kingdom is secure. And what kind of a reign is it going to be for David? What characterizes his kingdom? Well, I'm tempted to say compassionate conservatism, but I think that's been trademarked or something. Because I come to chapter 9 and I read on, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You remember back in 1 Samuel 18, when Jonathan loved David, and his soul was knit to David. He said, in other words, "My life now is bound up with you, David. I give place. I give up any rights to my life and any rights to the throne. I give them to you, David." And David made a covenant with him. David promised his loyal, faithful love. And now David is in power. Many times when people get to the top, they forget promises they made along the way. You know, when I get famous, when I have my first platinum record, well, I'm going to tell people about what a wonderful backup band you were, or what a wonderful songwriter you were, or what a wonderful whatever. And we've seen multitudes of musicians and singers and bands forget promises like that, right? We've seen actors and actresses that get up and say, "Oh, you like me. You really like me. And I'd like to thank all the little people that helped me get here." But they forget tons and tons of people that really helped them get there. And what does that vain glory matter anyway? But when David gets to the top, he says, "I made a covenant promise to Jonathan. I promised to be faithful to Jonathan and to his household. Is there anybody still," notice the term, "of the house of Saul?" Now you would think by this point, the house of Saul, they are personas non gratas, right? They are rejected. Their name is mud, so to speak. I mean, who wants to speak about the house of Saul? They ended so ignominiously. By the end of Saul's rule, he was going to seances to try and hear a word from God, and he was doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and he rejected David. David doesn't know the house of Saul anything by the rights of who Saul was. But David says, "I made promises to Jonathan. I made a covenant. And is there anyone that I can show kindness, covenantal love for Jonathan's sake?" And verse 2, "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So they called him to David, and he said, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" You say, "Now I know it." I thought, why on earth, of all the scriptures that Kaiser could end this week with, would he come here to 2 Samuel 9? And you say, "Sure, he's going to speak about the disabled guy. Sure, it's a conspiracy, isn't it?" Oh, the outrageous ego of these handicapped people. Is there no end to their tremendous hubris? They want all the parking spaces at Walmart. They want the best bathrooms. And now this. No, that's not why I'm speaking about Mephibosheth, although he was lame. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells the sad tale that when the story came to his household of his father Jonathan being killed in battle on Mount Gilboa with his grandfather Saul and his uncles as well, that the nurse got so flustered with what was going on that she picked up Mephibosheth, 5 years old, and she no doubt began to flee with him, and somehow he was dropped. In Spanish, they say, se cayó. You know, that's that kind of takes the, you know, we'd say, I dropped him. They say, it fell. Okay, so that kind of exonerates you. So I'm sure the nurses there are going, se cayó. Yo no puedo ayudar. No es mi culpa, no? Anyway. Now, Henry would have broken into Spanish at some point this week. So that's gratis there. But anyway. And because of that fall, he's handicapped. He's lame on his feet. And in those days, there's no Easter Seal Society. There's no social security services. There's no charities. There's not physical therapy as we know of it. There's certainly not orthopedic surgeons and some of the wonderful things we can do. You don't have all the devices and the technology, thanks be to God, that we have, that disabled people today can lead very productive lives, and others of them can just spend a lot of time at the pool like I do. And, you know, today it's much different. In the ancient world, in Mephibosheth's time, he's now completely vulnerable. He's at the mercy of other people. He's depending on charity in the truest sense of the word. Somebody has to give him a place to live. Somebody has to take care of him. Not only is he disabled, he's part of the disgraced house of Saul that has been rejected by God, and the administration has been kicked out. This guy has nothing to barter with. He can't come and say, now, David, show me a little kindness because I can do this or that for you, or I can give you this or that. No, he can't do anything for David. And David says, because I am the kind of king who keeps my promises, who remembers my covenants, who fulfills my word, I'm going to show kindness to Jonathan. And even the way the chapter is structured, the literary scholars here tell us that really the emphatic verse by the structure of the chapter is verse 7, where David says to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat at my bread, at my table rather, can eat bread at my table continually. Now look at that. I want to show you kindness. I'll restore to you the land of Saul. Land that was lost and forfeit by Saul's own rebellion and disobedience and sin. But we have a God who specializes in restoring what is lost. The Lord Jesus put it this way, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he says, you'll eat bread at my table continually. I'll bring you in like you're a member of the royal family. Don't fear. You've now got security. You've now got substance. I've restored your grandfather's land to you. And you've now got position because you're going to eat at the king's table, just like he was one of the king's sons. And there he was, Mephibosheth, coming in under grace to eat at the table of a king that he had no right to eat from, possessing lands and inheritance that had been forfeited by sin, and now being promised complete and utter security, vouchsafed by the word of the king and by his power. One more thing. He had a son named Micah. A handicapped guy with a son named Micah? That is so 21st century. You all are very, very tired. Keith is a handicapped guy, and his son is named Micah. That is a joke. But really, this sermon's not about me. This sermon's about you and me. You, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, at least. Because we're all in that position of Mephibosheth. We come into the family of a king, not because we somehow deserve it, but because we've been invited by grace. Because this king made promises long ago, and he says, I haven't forgotten my word. And irrespective of everything against them, all their debt and demerit, all of their sin and failure, I will bring them in to eat at my table. I will share with them my magnificent wealth. We have an inheritance laid up before the Father that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, according to 1 Peter 1. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That is our great birthright if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our great position. Sinners who were disabled, who couldn't do anything for ourselves, who couldn't demand anything, who had no right to say, you must do this for us. And yet the Lord comes to us and says, this is what I've already done for you. I've made a place for you at my table. I've made provision for you. I've put away all your sins as far as the east is from the west. I've buried them in the deepest sea. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So many wonderful ways that God says it to us. And he says, I will keep you. I will hold you. You are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so when this king comes to rule and reign, violent, yes, fearful to behold in one sense, as the enemies of the Lord will fall, as they shall not be able to withstand him, as he shall be victorious and put all enemies under his feet, not just people, but even death itself, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And then he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And eventually, when the Son has put all enemies under his feet and administered the kingdom just the way the Father wants it, he gives up the kingdom to his Father that God may be all in all. Now, does that sound like tyranny? Does that sound like authoritarianism gone wild? You can trust this king with total authority. In fact, you can trust him with your life right now. Because he's the kind of king that looks on people like Mephibosheth and says, come near, don't be afraid. Come sit at my table and break bread with me. Come, let me love you. Let me show you all the wonderful things I have. In my presence is fullness of joy. Come and enjoy it. And the scripture ends in Revelation 22 with an invitation, doesn't it? Come and drink of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. The Lord says, come. If you never have before, come to the Lord Jesus. Come and bow the knee and say, Lord, thank you for loving me. Lord, save me a sinner. Be my Lord and God. And if you are a believer, rejoice, O saint, that the Lord is King and that you're going to enjoy being with him forever and forever in glory. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. When we think of whose son he is, son of David and yet David's Lord, what a wonderful plan, Father. One who brings all of the good qualities of David, but who magnifies them infinitely beyond anything that David ever did. One who shows us what it is to truly be a king after God's own heart. A king who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. A king who exalts justice, and yet a king who freely gives graciously and shows mercy. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that his would be all the honor and glory, and that we would go forth from this week with hearts full of him, hearts full of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. We give thee thanks and praise in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.